Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning, church. Now I'm ready. I'm so excited to be here. I'm excited that you are here this morning, and I've been looking forward to this morning for a couple of weeks now. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of Ephesians. This morning, our passage will be chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. From an early age, we learn the universal law of cause and effect, don't we? Yes, we do. Leanne and I see this in our grandchildren almost every day. For example, when our youngest, Griffin, was an infant and would cry, Leanne saw to it that he was fed or his diaper was changed. Our oldest grandchild, Ava, she's in first grade now. She recently received some type of a reward at school for good behavior and being kind in school. And coming to our house from his first day of preschool, our oldest grandson, Cade, said this to Nana. That's Leanne. Nana, I was just a little bit mean at school today. Just a little bit mean at school today. We see them learning to obey and sometimes disobey week in and week out. This is the ebb and flow of our week, and day by day, she and I definitely see the rule of cause and effect, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of our grandkids. Well, following this thought of cause and effect, I want you to think about this. Everything that God does in His plan of redemption accomplishes something. Amen? His sovereign grace that was described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, involves mighty acts of redemption. Here are some of them. Jesus died for the sins of humanity, and He rose miraculously and bodily from the grave. Praise God, we know that. Having provided everything necessary for salvation, He ascended to heaven and is now seated where? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, church, if this sounds like where we've been in Ephesians, it's meant to. That's where we've been. By grace, through faith in Christ alone, believers are united to Him in His death and resurrection. And as those united to Christ, we're empowered to live lives that are pleasing to God with works that have been prepared beforehand for us to do what? For us to walk in them. These are weighty and glorious truths. Paul addresses the cause and effect of these glorious truths in our passage today. He describes for us, as Scott prayed, the reconciliation that has occurred between Jews and Gentiles, as well as between sinners and a righteous God. Do we have any converted Gentiles in the room today? Yeah. Amen. This message applies to us, doesn't it? The effect of this reconciliation is peace in the newly constructed body of Christ, the church. If the primary orientation, dear church, of what we learned last week when Scott taught us in verses 1 through 10 is vertical, then the primary orientation of the passage that we see today is horizontal. Verses 11 through 22 reveal the grace of God that gathers us corporately every week into one body, into one family, and into one dwelling place of God in His Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave you life spiritually is also the power that tears down the dividing walls between between you and every other believer. Paul writes today to remind these Ephesian believers, many of whom were Gentiles, what they once were, but praise God, he didn't stop there. He also reminds them who they are now, and he's going to remind us of the same thing. Those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the story of our text. In Christ, God is creating not merely forgiven individuals, but he's creating a reconciled people. The gospel, beloved, does not simply make peace possible, it makes peace personal. For Christ himself, as we're going to see in the text today, is our peace. So, as we walk through this passage together this morning, we're going to see three movements in Paul's thought, three glorious realities that define who we are as God's redeemed people. And they're going to form the 3 points in our sermon this morning. If you're a note taker, I'm going to give you a brief outline now of where we're headed. Point number one, which is verses 11 and 12, is our past separation. Our past separation. What we once were apart from Christ. What we once were apart from Christ. Point number two is our present reconciliation. Our present reconciliation. This is what Christ has done to bring us near. And that's going to be seen in verses 13 through 18. And lastly, point number three is our permanent union. Our permanent union. This is what Christ is building us into. He's building us into his holy temple, his dwelling place in the Spirit. And we're going to see this in verses 19 through 22. So, as is our custom, if you would please stand now in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer today, this morning, is that we would consider what it means for the Lord Jesus to be our peace, that we would marvel in a fresh way at the grace that reconciles the sinner to you, Lord, and also the divided to one another, so that your church might truly be what you've designed her to be, one people, one body, one temple, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Point number one, our past separation. Point number one, our past separation, verses 11 and 12. Paul begins this section, I want you to notice in verse 11, how does he begin verse 11? With the word therefore. When we see therefore, do we look forwards or backwards? We look back to see what we just had. So I want you to see that Paul begins the section with the conjunction therefore, urging us to do what? To recall both our former situation before we came to Christ, and Scott taught us this last Sunday in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, but we also should remember the subsequent grace that we've received, and he covered that last week in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. Notice also in verse 11 that it includes or contains the only imperative in the first half of this book. The only one. What is that imperative? What is it that the Gentile believers are exhorted to do? Well, Scott has mentioned that in his prayer today. Verse 11 again, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Before Paul really identifies specifically what he wants them to remember, he settles in verse 11 by saying a few things that I think are important here. He identifies precisely what their condition was. He described it this way. He says, you were described as Gentiles in the flesh. They were a people, church, who were called the uncircumcision, or more literally, the foreskin, as a term of derision that the Jews gave the Gentiles. This is not a compliment, okay? So this is what they would have been called. But Paul doesn't let his fellow Jews off the hook here either, does he? If you see in verse 11, he describes their relationship to God in two ways. The first way is that their relationship is made in the flesh. Do you see that in verse 11? And also, it was made by hands, signifying that this is the work of man in contrast to the work of God. Well, he turns now to verse 12, and he returns to the exhortation of what he desires the Ephesian Gentile believers to remember. He identifies five deficiencies, summarizing the prior situation that these folks had and that we had as well. So, as we look at these deficiencies one by one, let's keep in mind that the deficiencies of the Gentiles, as Paul presents them, they're meant to be contrasted with the blessings that Israel possessed as God's covenant people. Now we can say, what blessings are we talking about? Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And later in Romans, in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Church Israel possessed many, many blessings. Well, let's look at these five deficiencies as we start in verse 12. The first deficiency that we see in verse 12 is what? Paul notes that the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. They were Christless. This would be the main issue, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's the main issue. If we're Christless, Paul lists this first in the list to signify the importance of it. If every spiritual blessing, church, is available only to those united in Christ or united with Christ, and Chuck taught us that in our first sermon in Ephesians, and if our rescue from the world, the devil, and the flesh comes from being united with Christ, and Scott taught us that in verses 5 and 6 last week, then to be without Christ is to forfeit all of these things and that status. The first deficiency that Paul notes in our text today is that the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Notice the second deficiency, though. He says the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were estranged from the chosen people of God and all the accompanying privileges, the ones that we just read in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 9. They didn't have those things. So they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, Moses reminds the people of Israel, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." So these covenants that we're talking about here included the blessing of the favor of God and the hope of a coming Messiah. And Paul is saying the Gentiles did not have these things. Fourth, they had no hope. The Gentiles had no hope. That is, objectively, they had no firm foundation on which they could base any hope. They had no hope of a messianic salvation, and they had no hope of a future resurrection. They were without hope. And lastly, the fifth thing is that they were without God in the world. Now let's pause here for just a second. It looks like the question before us this morning, then, the place where Paul wants us to begin as we consider our past separation from Christ is this: do you remember? That's the question before us. Do you remember? Most of you here this morning did not have the opportunity to meet my dad. I've shared teaching Sunday school here in the past that Dad battled alcoholism most of his adult life. He was saved at age 67. Let me stop there for a second. Loved ones, if you have somebody in your life that you've been praying for 20 years, 30 years, persist in your prayers. You know, can I share this with you? This was a happy day in our life when my dad accepted Christ as Savior. He was saved at 67, and he died at age 74. In the early years of Dad's salvation, when we held communion service at First Baptist Church over in Fairfield, I often served the elements in the row or the aisle where Dad sat. And when we distributed the bread, Dad took his portion as everybody else did. When we distributed the wine, if I was serving Dad, sometimes he would hold two fingers to the side, kind of like this, where really only I could see it, and he'd kind of wiggle them like that, and then he'd wink at me, as if to say, "Give me two shots of that when it passes by." Now, I want to tell you that I may have smiled when Dad did that, but it bothered me inside. It really did. It bothered me that he didn't appear to take the service seriously. And after he died, I went to the house several times, but was going to the house to help Mom through paperwork, just the business side of Dad passing away. And this included cleaning out his desk. And one of those days when I went over, I started to clean out the desk, and there was a drawer on the right side that was jammed. I tried to open it. I couldn't. First try, couldn't on the second try. I really gave it a tug, and it opened up. And I want to show you what was in there. These aren't the cups. There were two columns of communion cups. Each column was about that high. And I walked down to where my mom was, and I said, "Mom, what in the world?" And she said, "Rich, being a Christian and participating in communion was so important to your dad. He saved every communion cup he ever took." Here I've been thinking the other about him. He saved every communion cup he ever took. I'm sharing this story with you today mainly for this reason. I don't think my dad ever forgot what it was like to be lost. I don't think he ever got over his salvation. I can see, in my mind's eye, I can see him going to that desk, sitting down after communion service, taking the cup that he just had in his pocket. Wouldn't even want to see what the inside of the pocket looks like, right? Putting it on the top, filing away, and probably thanking Jesus for saving his soul. In short, he remembered. He remembered. And Paul reminds us this morning that to pursue peace, dear church, as part of our Christian walk, we must remember where we came from. Well, what about you this morning? Do you remember? Well, praise God for his mercy, because the sermon doesn't end there. Hallelujah. We get to read verses 13 through 18, which is the second point of our sermon this morning, our present reconciliation. Our present reconciliation. Notice three things about our present reconciliation. I want you to notice the reality of our reconciliation first. Then we're going to talk about the reason for our reconciliation. And then we're going to spend a couple of minutes talking about the results of our reconciliation. There's two results, and we'll get to those momentarily. Let's look again at verse 13. Paul says, "But now," if you're not afraid to underline in your Bible or highlight, that's a good place to do it. "But now," this represents, church, a dramatic shift from what we've just read, and is reminiscent of the previous section where Scott read last week when he said, "But God," in chapter 2, verse 4. Anytime you see "but now," that indicates two things. There's a change in direction coming, right? And there's something with respect to time. So with respect to time first, we can see that Paul is comparing where they are presently in Christ to the two phrases that he just used in verses 11 and 12, "at one time" or "at that time." He's comparing those two things. So he's saying now things are different. How are they different? Well, he says in verse 13 that based on their union with Christ, their status has been completely reversed. Praise God. They were once far off, but now they have been brought what? Near. They were once far off, but now they are brought near. This is the change. This is the difference in direction, both respect to time and what's happened for them in their life. The imagery that Paul uses here is likely borrowed from Isaiah chapter 57, 19, where Isaiah says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord." The first thing that we want to notice about the present reconciliation that the Gentile readers had from Ephesians 2 and that you and I have today is the reality of that reconciliation, and we have it right now. Second, notice the reason for the reconciliation. Verse 14 reads as follows, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Starting that sentence with "for" also says we should look back to the previous section. And that previous section, dear church, offers the reason why those who were far off have now been brought near. What, how does Paul answer that? He says in verse 13, "It is through Jesus' death by the blood of Christ that those who were enemies of God have been brought near." Paul emphasizes this by stating that Christ himself is our peace. And you'll notice that when I read the entire section, the peace is the theme of this six-verse section. It's mentioned in verses 14 and 15 and twice in 17. And what Paul is telling us is, church, the Lord Jesus is not just the bringer of peace. He is our peace. He is our peace. Let the peace of Christ, Colossians 3:15 says that this way, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Praise God that we have a reason for our present reconciliation, and that reason is the blood of Christ. Third, I want you to notice the results of that peace. Notice first in verse 14, Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Scott, he mentioned this or referenced it in his prayer. Some scholars say that this is a metaphorical thing, that it signifies the Mosaic Law, which divided Jews and Gentiles. Specifically, you could talk about food laws, Sabbath restrictions, circumcision. All of these things would have separated those two groups, right? Other scholars say, no, that's not what it is. Paul had a very specific wall in mind, namely, what? The wall that surrounded the temple and kept the Gentiles from moving any further inside the temple complex. There was a real wall that was there. The historian Josephus says that wall is about 4.5 feet tall. And archaeologists have found inscriptions on pieces of that wall that read something like this: if a foreigner goes beyond this point, he has himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's pretty serious. So these are the things Paul is telling us. Jesus tore that down. Whether it's the metaphorical things with respect to diet restrictions, things like that, or whether it's this real wall, the Lord Jesus took care of that. Secondly, though, we see as a result, not only him destroying the wall, he also abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's in verse 15. Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might, there's two effects of this, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then in verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here's really what we want to say about that. What does Paul mean in saying that the law was abolished? That's an important question. Is he claiming that the law is completely useless or destroyed? No, not at all. He addressed that question in Romans 3:31 when he wrote, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what does he mean? Well, instead, what Paul is teaching in this passage is that the ordinances that were put in place to separate Jews and Gentiles are no longer in force. Why would Christ abolish these? Why would Christ abolish these? Paul gives us two reasons. First, in verse 15, the commandments expressed in ordinances are no longer needed because Jesus is building in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul's use of create in verse 15 signals us back to chapter 2, verse 10. And what Paul is saying here is through the death of Christ, both Jew and Gentiles are brought together to form a new humanity. Paul says it this way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in Galatians 6:15, Paul says it this way, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And the resulting status is peace. So what are we saying? One of the results, or one of the reasons why these laws expressed in ordinances were abolished, is so that the horizontal peace that you and I can have as believers in the Lord Jesus together, we can have that. It can exist because of that. Secondly, though, Paul says there's a second reason why Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He says it in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The horizontal peace, dear church, that's mentioned in verse 15, it's not possible without the vertical peace that's mentioned in verse 16. Believing Jews and Gentiles cannot be united into a new humanity if they are not both first united to the unifying God. This unity was accomplished through the cross. So Paul is saying here that the atoning death of Jesus is our focus. And what is the result of this work? He tells us at the end of verse 16 that the hostility has been killed. You'll see in verses 17 and 18, he continues this theme to remind his readers of the privileges that God has granted them in Christ. This ends up our second section, church. It covers our present reconciliation that we have in the Lord Jesus and with God the Father, and its present reality, its reason, and its results. That takes us to our last point, and that's our permanent union. Point number three, our permanent union, verses 19 through 22. I want you to notice that verse 19 starts with the phrase, so then, so then. When we see that in the text, really what Paul is telling us is what I've just taught you in verses 14 through 18 about the reason why you can have reconciliation, the blood of Christ, and the results of that reconciliation. Therefore, you have vertical peace with God, and you can have horizontal peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be consequences from that. That's what he's saying. Based on the teaching that I just had in verses 14 through 18, it should look a certain way in our lives. That's where we're headed now. Paul provides us the logical consequences of the truths in verses 14 through 18, in which he discussed the reason for the reconciliation and also the results. And he uses three metaphors to do it. Here they are. The first metaphor is, because of the reconciliation brought by Christ's sacrifice, Gentiles who were described as strangers are now fellow citizens. Fellow citizens, that's our metaphor. Paul is saying that believers who were once considered foreigners are now, along with other believers, citizens of God's kingdom. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Gentile believers now have a homeland and are therefore fellow citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Amen. Praise God. Second, not only are we going to see that we are now fellow citizens, but because of the reconciliation brought by Christ's sacrifice, Gentiles who were described as aliens are now also members of the household of God. They're members of the household of God. Now, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ have been adopted and granted all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of God's children. Paul uses household language here, church, I believe, to give confidence and assurance to the Gentile readers that their Heavenly Father has received them into His family and that He will protect them and He will provide for them. Lastly, the last metaphor we see is, because of the reconciliation brought by Christ's sacrifice, Gentiles are also part of the building stones in God's holy temple. I want us to see six characteristics of this spiritual temple in verses 20 through 22. The first characteristic of this spiritual temple that we should see is that God is the one building it. God is the one building it. Church, you and I are part of something bigger than ourselves, aren't we? If you know someone who's chasing that dream of being part of something bigger than themselves, I'd like to commend Christ to them. In Christ, and as part of His local church, I'm part of something way bigger than me. And Paul is reassuring the Gentile readers and us today that this work that he is doing, this making us into His dwelling place, being a spiritual stone that's placed into the kingdom of God, this is a blessing for us, and we need to be reminded that God is the architect of that building. He is the one building it. Secondly, I want you to see that the temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Believers are built upon the authoritative and the normative teaching of the apostles and prophets, a teaching that arose from divine revelation. Peter reminds us of this fact in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Praise God. The second characteristic is the importance of the teaching and preaching of God's Word inside the local church body. This is how God is building His church. The third distinctive or characteristic of the temple is that Christ Jesus is its cornerstone. In the New Testament, this term appeared only here and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And both references are based on Isaiah 28:16, and that's the only place it's found in the Old Testament. The cornerstone, dear church, was the most important stone of the foundation. It bore all of the weight of the building and tied firmly together all of the walls of the building. Christ is the anchor of the foundation that is built by the apostles and prophets through their oral and their written proclamation. In other words, when we teach and preach the gospel, the Lord Jesus is our cornerstone. He is our cornerstone. And as we saw in the previous characteristic, God is the author of that message. The fourth characteristic or feature is that only those who are united to Christ make up the stones in the spiritual temple. Only those who are united to Christ make up the spiritual stones that are in the temple. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 21, Paul begins that verse, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And then verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have to be united to Christ to be in the spiritual temple. The fifth characteristic of the temple is that it is not complete, but is currently under construction and growing. Do you know someone who doesn't know Christ savingly? This is shouting ground if you do. The Lord's not finished building the church. Amen? Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says it this way, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I believe that the growth that Paul has in mind here is both spiritual growth, in other words, into a holy temple, but it also includes numerical growth as Gentiles are added to the church. The picture here is that members of God's temple are placed stone by stone by him into the structure of the building until it's complete. And the last feature of the temple is that it is God's dwelling place. God is showing us in this passage, church, that he is building this temple as his dwelling place by his Spirit. The status of Gentiles, that includes us, the status of Gentiles who now believe in Jesus as the Messiah has been completely transformed. Those who were Christless, that is separated from Christ, homeless, that is alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, friendless, that is strangers to the covenants of promise, hopeless, having no hope, and godless, without God in the world. These people are now citizens, family members, and God's dwelling place. John says it this way in chapter 14 of his gospel, verses 22 and 23. He says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, how can we apply this text today? I want you to consider five declarative statements. Five declarative statements. Statement number one, don't forget what grace has done. Don't forget what grace has done. Take time this week, church, to remember who you were before Christ. Think about how far his grace has brought you. Gratitude keeps the Christian humble and worshipful. Number two, statement number two, let the cross shape your relationships. Christ tore down the wall of hostility. So don't rebuild it in your home. Don't rebuild it at your workplace. And please don't rebuild it here at the church. Forgive quickly, speak graciously, seek reconciliation. The way we treat others should reflect the peace that Christ has made with us. Number three, invest in the family of God. You're part of something bigger than yourself. Church is not just an event to attend. It's a family to belong to. It's a place to worship. Find your place to serve, find your place to love, and find your place to grow. If you've been distant, take a step back toward connection. Invite somebody to your table. Number four, live as a citizen of heaven. You represent the kingdom of God everywhere you go. Let your words, your integrity, and your kindness reflect your true homeland. Number five, the temple is still under construction. Share the gospel everywhere you go, both verbally and by your daily walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today, Lord, the time that we could spend in this text talking about, Lord, and thinking about Christ as our peace. Lord, I pray that we would consider the application points, Lord, and that we would see fruit from this passage in our lives. I pray, God, that you would take the truths from this passage and burn them indelibly into our hearts and keep them ever before our eyes for Jesus' sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.